Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Romans, chapters 3 and 5. First, we'll read from Romans 3, verses 23 through 28, and then 5, 1 through 11. Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And then Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience, experience. And experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, we have the privilege tonight of bringing to you the most important doctrine in the Bible, the grand hallmark of the Reformation, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Of that doctrine, John Calvin said, "It is the hinge upon which all religion turns." Martin Luther said, "Upon the article of justification, the church stands or falls." In our own Dutch tradition, the great theologian Herman Witsius said, "Justification concerns nearly the whole of religion. It spreads itself through the whole body of divinity, so that if the foundation is laid well here, the whole body of truth will be the more solid and grand." This doctrine is absolutely indispensable. Understand it, and you understand the gospel. Don't understand it, and you don't understand the gospel. And it is this doctrine that God used to revolutionize Europe. While Europe was increasingly becoming a pawn in the hands of Satan, religiously, spiritually, decaying morally, Satan hovering over the continent saying, "Europe is mine, God intervened by restoring this grand old Pauline doctrine, justification by faith alone. For this doctrine, many reformers gave their blood. And for this doctrine, many persecuted Christians around the world today are still giving their blood. Today, tens of thousands of churches are commemorating the Persecution Sunday, remembering persecuted Christians in prayer and in services. And for good reason. The reports that still come out of many countries are very alarming. Just this week, we received a report that a week ago, Saturday, November 5, a missionary couple, Colin and Hedvig Lee, were ambushed by persecuting rebels in southern Sudan. Colin died Sunday morning. Hedvig is still in critical condition, together with her unborn child. Another Christian was killed by LRA terrorists on Tuesday, November 8. Other members of the team of that Christian were wounded, but escaped. Now, it's so hard for us to picture this constant, ongoing persecution, isn't it, by radical Islamic and communist countries. But we have to remember that Christianity is against the law in many of these nations, like Saudi Arabia, Iran, many more. Sharing the faith, the Christian faith, is against the law. You get imprisoned, tortured, killed. You share the faith. And so millions around the world who profess the basic gospel doctrine of justification by faith, because that really is the gospel, are subject to all kinds of persecution. We heard already today, many have to meet secretly in their homes and don't know when government forces or violent mobs will break through the doorway and capture them and imprison their preacher and perhaps others as well. Towns are ransacked, burned. Christian children and women are sold into slavery and raped. Husbands and wives, parents and children are sometimes forced by insurgents to slit each other's throats in front of each other. Recently, perhaps you heard of that too, there's been several increased number of reports of children being forced to take a gun in hand and kill their parents. Christian parents. Just for naming the name of Christ, we heard just a week ago of a child who was forced to do that and asked a Christian missionary, "Is there any possibility I could ever be forgiven? I couldn't help it. I couldn't not do it. But I can't live with myself either." You see, hundreds are tortured, brainwashed, in an effort to force them to recant their faith. Thousands more are in solitary prison cells around the world or in hard labor camps. And millions are fearing daily for their lives. They don't know what will happen. Sometimes fearing capture is every bit as tormentive as getting captured. Every single year, somewhere between 100 and 200,000 Christians in the world are being martyred just for not denying the faith. And millions more are facing incredible horror and discrimination in their daily lives. Some lose their jobs. Some have no home to go to. More people have been martyred in the 20th century than in all the previous 19 centuries combined before. We are living in the bloodiest of ages, the most drastic of times. More people, more Christians have died at the hands of persecutors in the 20th century than America has lost in all the wars. World War I, World War II, Korean, Vietnam, of that entire century. Now we, as we heard this afternoon, we face the same opposition, but far less intense, of course. And all around the world, we get reports of persecuted Christians who are really praying for us too. They say, it's a common thing of persecuted churches. You know, in the West, it's so hard to be a Christian. Because it's not so black and white. Here in this persecuted country, in this persecuted church, in this persecuted territory. It's black and white. But in our country, it's so subtle. It's so easy to wiggle our way through as a Christian and face very little persecution. How hard it would be for us to imagine. Imagine what it would be like to live in constant fear that your wife or your husband or one of your children or your next door neighbor might betray you into the hands of the authorities at any time for believing the core doctrine of justification by faith alone. And then coming in front of tormentors and them saying to you, if you deny that you're saved by believing in Jesus Christ alone, we'll spare your life. What would you do? Would you be willing to die to embrace and keep embracing the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Do you treasure this doctrine? Do you have any idea of how precious it is? Do you even understand it? How critical tonight that you listen clearly, you too, boys and girls, to grasp what the gospel is. And may God help us all to take our stand upon it and to say, so help me God, but I will live and I will die upon this grand and glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone. Well, our text words tonight are Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude, Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And we look at that in conjunction with Lord's Day 23 of the Catechism, questions 59 through 61. But what doth it profit thee, now that thou believest all this, that I am righteous in Christ before God, and an heir of eternal life? How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same, that is the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, to myself any other way than by faith only. So our theme tonight is justification for the ungodly by faith alone. We want to look at three thoughts. First, why justification is so important to us. Second, how, question 60, how ungodly sinners like us are justified. And third, question 61, how justification benefits us. Justification for the ungodly by faith alone. Why it's so important, how we can be justified, and how justification benefits us. The doctrine of justification is one of a very few doctrines that resurfaces three times in the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 21, with respect to the church. Lord's Day 23, with respect to individuals. And Lord's Day 51, with respect to a daily, ongoing justification in which we bring all our sins to God every day to be purged and forgiven. So it's especially in this Lord's Day, Lord's Day 23, that the doctrine is set before us in terms of how a person gets right with God. How a person gets into a right relationship with God. Gets to be just with God, hence justification. Now it's critical that we first understand what this word means. For example, when Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, as we read together, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What does he mean when he says, justified? Well, our instructor tells us that in question 59. "What doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this?" All this, of course, you know, I trust, is the last 15 Lord's Days. We've been looking at the Apostles' Creed for 15 Lord's Days. We've now come to an end of it. And he asks, what does it profit you now that you believe this Apostles' Creed with all our exposition of it? Now that you believe all these core doctrines of the gospel, what does it do for you? What's the result? And the answer is that I am righteous in Christ before God, before a holy God, and an heir of eternal life. Now, our instructor could just as easily have written here, "But what doth it profit you now that you believe all this?" Answer, I am justified. Because that's what justification is. He's really spelling it out for you. He's giving you a definition. Justification includes two things. That I am righteous in Christ before God. So my sins are washed away. My slate between God and me is clean. But secondly, also that I am an heir of eternal life. It's very important to grasp that both things are involved. If I'm justified with God, I just don't have my sins forgiven. That's an important part of justification. But there's another important part. I have a right to eternal life. Now, it's precisely these two things that we need to get to heaven and to be with God forever. We need our sins forgiven. We need to be made right with God. And we need to be made heirs of eternal life. But how can you do that? How can you get that when you're a sinner and God is perfectly holy and God won't admit any sin into heaven? Well, the answer to that is in the two words, in Christ. That I am righteous in Christ before God. I am never righteous in myself before God. But thanks be to God, and we'll hear more about that later tonight, the believer is not in himself before God. He is in Christ before God through faith. And so when he's in Christ, Christ does these two things for him so that he can be justified. Now, what two things? What does that mean? Well, to forgive our sins so that we can be right with God, have a clean slate with God, someone has to pay the penalty of our sin. And what is the penalty of sin? You know that, boys and girls. The wages of sin is death, hell, destruction.
Now, because God is infinite, that means there's no end to God, no end to His holiness. The person who pays for our sins, whether it's ourselves or someone else, that person has to also be infinite. Because if we could somehow pay for our own hell and our own death, there would never be an end to it because we're not infinite. So we have to find someone who's infinite, and there's no one infinite but God, to pay for our infinite punishment. And you see, that's the beauty of the gospel, that God sent His own Son to suffer and die in our nature, but that a nature is assumed to His divinity. And because it's assumed to His divinity, it is of infinite satisfaction, so it can meet the demands of an infinitely holy God. And so when Jesus, boys and girls, suffered and died in Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha, and He could say it is finished, He was saying the infinite wrath of God against the sins of sinners who believe in Jesus alone for salvation is satisfied. And we call that Jesus' passive obedience. Not because Jesus was passive in it, He was actively involved in it, but He was passive in the sense that He didn't strike back like a lamb. Taken before His shearers, He was dumb. He didn't speak back. He didn't fight against it. Because He took the place of the guilty. And so that's the first thing that we needed to have done for us. And that's what Jesus did for sinners. In His passive obedience, He pays for sin. And He takes the place of sinners in that because, of course, He didn't have any sin Himself. So, He's a substitute. He takes our place. Remember, boys and girls, we've talked about that many times with you. How that there was that boy in class. We called him Tom, you remember. And he was handicapped and he couldn't stand in the corner, but he was naughty. And the teacher said, "Go stand in the corner, Tom." Tom couldn't do it. So, his friend Henry raised his hand and said, "May I go stand in the corner for Tom?" And Henry went to do what Tom couldn't do. That's what Jesus did. He came to stand in the place of sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. So that we might be made the righteousness of God. There's the word righteous. Righteousness of God in Jesus. So what does it profit you that you believe the whole gospel, that you believe all the things of God, and you believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Your first profit is that you are righteous in Jesus. You stand in a right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ because of His passive obedience. But there's another problem. In order to come to heaven, to get a right to eternal life, you have to be obeying the law perfectly, don't you? Remember what God said to Adam and Eve in paradise. If they didn't obey the law, they would die. If they obeyed, the implication is eventually they would come to eternal life. So, either you have to be perfect and obey the law perfectly if you're going to go to heaven, or someone has to do it for you. As your substitute. Again, as your substitute. And the beautiful thing about Jesus, you see, is that Jesus takes care of the other thing as well. For 33 years, He came not just to suffer and die, but for 33 years, He came to obey the law perfectly. And that means He loved God above all. For 33 years, every second of His entire life, and He loved His neighbor as Himself. He never committed one sin. He obeyed the spirit of the law, which was love, absolutely perfectly. And so now, in His active obedience to the law, that's what we call that, His active obedience, He's always going out and doing it, and His passive obedience to pay for sin, a sinner who puts all his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is saved by this perfect obedience of Jesus. So what does it profit you, my friend, tonight, that you believe all this? Do you believe all this? Is your only hope in the gospel? The 12 articles of faith we read tonight. Do you believe all those things with all your heart? And is all your trust put upon Jesus alone for your salvation? Well, then our instructor says, this is your benefit. That you are righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. Or another word is, you are justified. You see, justification is just a big fancy word. A forensic term, really, a term of law, a court term. To picture for us that God is our judge, and we come before Him guilty. But in Christ, God looks upon us as innocent, as the next question will say, as if we had never had any sin. Inasmuch as we embrace Him and believe in this gospel. And so, the question that comes to us tonight is, has God declared you righteous? Because by grace, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, you have believed in His Son alone for salvation, clinging to none of your own righteousness, entirely clinging to Jesus' righteousness. That's the question of life or death. That's the question of the gospel. That's the question of the Roman Catholic versus Protestant doctrine of the Reformation. You see, the Roman Catholics said something like this. If you make yourself as holy as you can be, you do your very best, you try hard, you read the Bible, you go to church, you try to be good to your neighbor, you can make yourself somewhat holy. And then God will look at you and say, well, that person's doing his best. It's not perfect, but I'll accept him for what he's doing, and I'll add the rest. The most famous Roman Catholic theologian was Thomas Aquinas. He lived around 1200, I believe. And what Aquinas said was this. He said, salvation's like a two-story house. You have to get to the second story, he said. That's salvation, the second story. First story is damnation. And what happens is you use your native intelligence, you use your morality, your conscience, you do the very best you can, you use your religious teaching, and you try to climb up the stairway to the second floor. And whether you make it up a few steps, or whether you make it near the top, as long as God sees you doing your best coming up the stairway, He's going to reach down and He'll pull you up the rest of the way. And you'll be saved. So in other words, this is Roman Catholic doctrine. Still today, you sanctify yourself, and then God will justify you. Sanctification precedes justification. The Reformers said 1,000 times, no, no, no. We are justified, as our text says tonight. And I don't know how Paul could say it any plainer. We are justified by faith, trusting in Christ, without the deeds of the law. It's not what we perform. It's what Jesus performs for us, and we receive what He performs for us. And you see, it's then that the Father looks down from His throne, and for the sake of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, accepts the sinner. So we conclude, a man is justified by faith, without the deeds of the law. Paul says, we are justified freely by His grace. And that's the only doctrine that will save us, congregation. Roman Catholic doctrine will not save us. Why not? Well, because Roman Catholic doctrine overestimates who we are. It assumes we can get up the steps, at least part way. And you see, the Bible tells us, by nature we are so corrupt, we are so dead in sins and trespasses, we can't go up one step. We can't go up one quarter of one step to God. We are enemies of God. We've turned our backs against God. We'll go our own way. We're gods to ourselves. There's nothing in us that can please God by nature. And there is none. God looked down from heaven. There is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. And so what we need to recover in our mind with clarity, in our hearts with experience, a clear conception that we are justified only by God the Father imputing, that means reckoning to our account, the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, so that Jesus' obedience becomes our salvation. And all the sin that we are engaged in and all the hell that we deserve is transferred over to Him. And He pays the price and He bears the sin. That's the only way to get saved. To believe that with all your heart. Now this doctrine is all the more important today because of what is happening, and I'm sad to say, what is happening in Reformed and Evangelical circles once again. We're living in such a sad day, congregation. Since the 1970s, there's been a movement in America and elsewhere around the world, even among Reformed people, to move away from this very clear, radical doctrine that we're saved only in Christ and by Christ through imputation. There's been a movement away from it. It began already in the 1970s under a man named Norman Shepherd, as a professor. He got dismissed from Westminster Seminary for his unsound teaching of mixing together justification and sanctification, saying that we're not justified by faith alone. He said we're justified by faith, but love is also involved, and hope is also involved, and other graces are involved. A few years later, in the late 70s, E.P. Saunders, then a professor of exegesis at Oxford University, wrote a very important work on Paul and Palestinian Judaism. And it overturned the thinking of many in understanding the theology of Paul. And it gave birth to what we now call the New Perspective on Paul, which downplays the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And now today, other scholars, such as James Dunn and N.T. Wright, have been teaching a doctrine that leads to a complete denial of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the ungodly sinner. They say Luther overdid it. Paul is really closer to Rome than we once gave them credit for. And so they're trying to find a halfway house between Protestantism and Catholicism, not realizing really that Anglicanism did that already in the 16th century and fell flat on its face. There is no halfway house. And now in 2002, it was taken a step further in the so-called federal vision theology, where a number of people that years ago, some of them were my friends years ago, and they're beginning to embrace a doctrine in which they're moving away from the necessity to personally encounter these things and personally experience the doctrines of grace. And they're falling prey to a very radical objectivity of the covenant, even to the point that some of them are saying baptism itself saves our children. And they're all in covenant. And so they bring their two-year-olds, their one-year-olds in some cases, to the Lord's Supper. Say, they're all saved. And so all these errors are being spawned today in the recasting, the reformulating, undermining of the historic doctrine of justification by personal, gracious faith alone. And for this reason alone, we need to have a very clear grasp. It will only be a matter of years before it begins to penetrate our homes. And people will begin to ask questions about these things. And so I warn you ahead of time, it's coming. And you need clarity. We need to be well versed in this wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone. Another reason why it's extremely important to us is this, that so many Christians today don't understand it. A recent survey of evangelicals in America concluded that 85% do not understand justification by faith alone. I wonder what the percentage would be in our church. Do you really understand how a sinner gets saved? Though it's been explained to you 100 times in school and 1,000 times from this pulpit, only in Christ alone and only by faith embracing Him alone. Do you understand it? Some of you still don't. And yet, until we do, we won't really live the Christian life. You see, so many, still today, it's still in our midst, are really more Roman Catholic in their theology. You don't want to admit it, of course. But so many of you are still trying to get a little holy, to get a little enough of something. And then maybe God will save you. If you could just be more convicted. If you could just be more holy. If you could just have more fervent prayers. If you could just what? Go up 2 steps? 3? Even 1? Then what? You see, the whole of the Christian life is a discovery of the beauty and the wonder and the power of justification by faith alone. I don't ever need to grow beyond it. I don't need a higher life, a second level tier Christianity, as so many are talking about today in charismatic circles. I just need this doctrine lived with power in my life, realized in my mind, embraced with my whole being, that I am safe and saved in Jesus Christ alone. The wonder of justification, that Jesus Christ is my total obedience before God, my total salvation, my total righteousness, and that in Him I am saved once and for all and forever. That's all I need. And so the privilege of sanctification, the privilege of growing in grace, the privilege of walking in God's ways is really just a constant increasing realization of my justification in Christ alone. Now, justification is important for many other reasons as well, but I need to hasten on here. But I want to close this first point with this simple question to you. Is this doctrine critical to you, that Christ is your entire righteousness? Is this what you profit from for the last 15 Lord's days? Is this what the whole Apostles' Creed means to you? How do you profit from it? Can you say, I am by free grace justified by faith alone? Well, you say, but... And that leads us to our second point tonight. Exactly how does a sinner experience that? What happens inside of me when I am justified by faith alone? Well, that's what question 60 asks us. How art thou righteous before God? And the answer is only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you stop right there, you really have the answer. By faith in Christ, putting all your trust in Christ. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, who gives you grace to do that. That's it. But our instructor realizes, of course, that some people are going to ask, but what does that mean, faith in Jesus Christ? What does it mean concretely, experientially? And so he then explains this simple answer in about 7 or 8 lines, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, and so forth. The whole rest of the answer is what it means experientially to put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the plain answer is faith in Christ. Not faith in myself, not even faith in my faith, but faith has one object: Jesus Christ. So He is the one who saves. But He saves by means of faith. Now, when that happens, when the Holy Spirit grants that in the soul, then what happens is that He works in the conscience a sense of guilt, a sense of need for salvation. You don't just get up one morning and say, oh, I think I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to be saved, I'm going to have heaven, and I can go on living my life the way I want. No. The natural man is not interested in getting saved because he doesn't know that he's lost. The way to get faith in Jesus Christ is to realize that I need faith in Jesus Christ. I need this Savior. And how do I realize my need of Him? Well, my conscience speaks. So our instructor says, this is what faith in Jesus Christ means, that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them and am still inclined to evil, notwithstanding God, dot, dot, dot. So what is he saying? He's saying that faith is a self-emptying grace. That faith empties me of all my own righteousness. Faith teaches me that I am undone before God. That there is nothing in me on which I can lean. All the commandments of God I have grossly transgressed and kept none of them. That's a powerful statement. You can't get it much stronger, can you? You see, sometimes people's consciences are silenced. Sometimes they're hardened. But when the Holy Spirit comes, they're softened. And I see, I come into the courtroom, as it were. Many of our forefathers used it as an illustration, not because you had to have an actual experience that you were in some kind of courtroom, but because justification is a forensic term, a law term. It's as if you come into a courtroom and your conscience and Satan and the law all stand up against you and say, you are guilty of every single commandment. You've had lustful thoughts. You've committed sin against the seventh commandment. You've stolen from your neighbor. You've stolen from your neighbor's time. You've stolen from his reputation. You've borne falsehood, etc., etc. And all of this because you don't love God above all. First table. And you don't love your neighbor as yourself. Second table. And so you are guilty of every commandment. And you are guilty by nature of breaking every single commandment, my dear friend. Every single second, 60 seconds a minute, 60 minutes in an hour. That's 360 or 3,600 seconds. You multiply that by 24, what you get, something like 75,000 seconds. And then you multiply by 7 days a week. You've got almost 500,000 seconds. You do the math. You've got millions and millions and millions of seconds. You're sinning every single second. You don't love God above all. And you don't love your neighbors yourself. And you see, when the Holy Spirit shows you that, and He empties you of all your righteousness, and you see you can't reform yourself, you can't go up one step, all you do is sin. You cry out for a better righteousness than your own. You can't make ends meet with the Holy God the way you are. That's what the Holy Spirit shows us. We are just big sinners in ourselves. Notwithstanding. And here comes something beautiful. Beautiful. Notwithstanding, God. And then notice what God does. Without any merit of mine, not one step, without any, zero steps, any merit of mine, but only of mere grace. He just keeps emphasizing it. It's 100% grace, 100% grace, 100% grace, 0% man, 0% man, 0% man. He just keeps drilling it in. Merely of grace. Grants and imputes to me. This is the ungodly sinner. The perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I've never committed any sin. Isn't that amazing? The just for the unjust. The godly for the ungodly. Now look at the answer, if you can. Look at it with me a moment. I want to show you something that's, I think, powerful here. You see three things attributed to Christ there, don't you? Satisfaction of Christ, righteousness of Christ, holiness of Christ. And you see three things the conscience accuses me of. One, I have grievously sinned against all of God's commandments. What's the answer for that? The satisfaction of Christ. Satisfaction of Christ. He atoned for those crimes with the sacrifice of his life. And he grants and imputes to me as if I myself had atoned for all my transgressions. Just like if I put $1,000 into your bank account tomorrow, I could not go on Tuesday and try to get that money out because it's not my money anymore, it's yours. That's what impute means. Reckon to your account. Christ's satisfaction. For all that grievous sin against all the commandments. Then look at number two. And kept none of them. That's what you say against yourself. What's the answer? The righteousness of Christ, which keeps all the commandments perfectly. And then number three, and am still inclined to all evil. I'm still polluted. Answer, the holiness of Christ. He's still pure. And every day he's still applying. Every day he's still interceding. Every day he's treating me through his imputation as if I had never sinned or had been a sinner, and he's still working with me, making me a partaker of his holiness, sanctifying me. And so what our instructor is saying is, all these things that all these prosecuting attorneys bring against me in my own courtroom, my own conscience, the law, Satan, and Satan has a lot to say too, of course, a lot that's true. This sinner you're going to save, Lord, who thinks like that, who has that kind of lustful thought? No way. Salvation cannot be for me. With the history, the kind of history I have, no way salvation cannot be for me. And so he goes. All these objections. I've grossly transgressed against all the commandments of God. And one by one, our instructor comes along and says, it's all met in the Lord Jesus Christ. Satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness covers every objection a prosecuting attorney can bring. And Jesus Christ, our defense attorney, stands up and says, that salvation is free for any sinner who bows before me with his guilty conscience and repentance and believes the gospel. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the rock smitten so that the waters might run out. That's why our instructor concludes, inasmuch, in as far, that means, as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. You don't embrace it with a believing heart, none of this applies to you. Satisfaction of Christ, righteousness of Christ, holiness of Christ, you don't get any of it. Because you receive it through faith, which is the gift of God. And so as a poor, guilty, hell-worthy sinner, this is the gospel, congregation, listen carefully. As a hell-worthy sinner, you embrace this truth that you've been hearing for 15 weeks from the Apostles' Creed, and this is your benefit. You are justified before God, a holy God, perfectly cleansed and purified and justified in God's sight by Jesus. In terms of your state, in terms of your condition, of course, you still have to fight against sin all your life long until the great day. But this is the grand doctrine of the Reformation, of the Bible, of Paul. This is what Martin Luther found. When he broke through and finally had peace, he was trying all his life to climb up those stairs. And finally, he sees it's all in Christ. And he doesn't have to accomplish anything. He only has to receive it. It's all in the righteousness, satisfaction, and holiness of Christ. And he receives it and he said it was like my soul went through an open door into paradise. I'm saved! I have peace with God! Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without, oh, underline it 1,000 times if you're still trying to get to God by your tears and your prayers and your works and your righteousnesses, without the deeds of the law, simply by faith. Like the publican. in the back of the temple. Smite. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've got a bad record. I've got a bad heart. The Pharisee agrees. He said, look at that man in the back of the temple. Lord, I'm so happy I'm not like him. I thank thee I'm not like him. And who went home justified? The publican. Why? He received by faith a trust in the mercy of God. God, be merciful. He threw his sins, he threw everything he had, he threw his good points, his bad points, all on one heap. And he entrusted it to God. Trusting only in God's mercy, in Jesus. Went home justified. Listen to David Dixon, a famous Puritan who wrote an excellent commentary on the Psalms when he was on his deathbed. They asked him about his thoughts and he said this, I have taken all my bad deeds and put them on a heap, and I've taken all my good deeds as well, and I put them on the same heap, and I have run away from that heap into the arms of Jesus. And so I die with peace. Your very, very, very best prayer, your very, very, very best good deed to your neighbor, God sees through it and sees sin in it, and it cannot stand before God. Only one thing can stand before God. The perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you must believe with mind and with soul shall you be saved. Inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Question 61. Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only, here it comes once more, the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. So how does justification benefit us? That's my last thought. Let me give you five or six quick ways and then we'll close. The first is, of course, covered in this question. That is this. Justification benefits me because when I, by faith, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, it's my salvation. It's not my faith, strictly speaking, that saves me. Faith has no merit. Faith has no worthiness. I'm not saved for believing. That's Arminianism. God is dependent on my faith for believing. We're saved by believing. Faith is the hand that receives the gift of God. So faith is not an achiever. I don't merit something. But faith is a receiver. And that's the beauty of the gospel. And the beautiful thing about faith, there's no credit to us for receiving what God gives to us. One forefather has written this, as little as a beggar who puts forth his hand to receive a piece of bread can say that he has earned the gift of bread granted to him, so little can believers claim that they have merited justification because they have embraced by faith the righteousness of Christ offered them in the gospel. I've been in several foreign countries where little children, naked children, had come up to me begging. They were street children. They didn't have a thing in the world. Not one stitch of clothing. Not one toy, boys and girls. Nothing. They stretch out their hand. Sometimes there's 10 of them around you. Stretching out their hand. They're talking in a foreign language. You can't even understand them. But you can understand them. They're saying, money, 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 money. They're hungry. And you give them all a little quarter. Maybe a dollar. They run away with joy. They receive something. Did any of those children earn it? Of course not. And so when I become a beggar before God and see that I have grossly transgressed all His commandments, I stretch out my palsied hand, say, Lord, mercy. And instead of a quarter or a dollar, this gracious God, who moved me to stretch out my hand, who gave me a hand to stretch out, who gave everything. This God gives not a dollar, but gives Himself, gives His Son, gives His gospel. And I receive it and embrace it, and I find salvation in Jesus. That is absolutely critical. You can't get to heaven without faith. Without faith, you will go to hell. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. But there are more benefits from justification. Let's look at them very quickly, briefly, from Romans 5. Look at Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the doing and the dying of Jesus is our criteria for acceptance with God. We have peace then. Peace that passes all understanding. That peace is a permanent possession for the true believer. In Jesus, they have peace. They're into a state of peace. Their soul may be in a condition where they fall out of peace. But they have peace with God. With God. They're justified forever. All other ground is sinking sand. Jesus' blood and righteousness is and always shall be enough. You mean nothing more. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. So you see, justification establishes our identity. That's why God's people are called believers. That defines who they are. By grace, it means they are justified men and women. Undeserved. And they are to reckon themselves dead unto sin, Paul says in the next chapter, Romans 6. And alive unto God through Jesus Christ, because they're justified in Jesus Christ. They have no business sinning anymore, even though they do sin. But they're called from darkness to light. They're in a new state. They have peace with God. That's a benefit of justification. Another benefit of justification is access. Look at verse 2. By faith, by whom also, by Jesus also, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Access is a beautiful word here. It's a rare, interesting word. In classical Greek, one dictionary says it means entrance to the king through the favor of another. To have access. It's a picture of someone taking you by the hand into the palace of a king, through the rooms, into the presence of the king, to the very throne of the king, to find mercy with the king. The favor of the king. And Paul says, through justification, we have access into the throne room of God. And we don't have to come in cowering. We can come in standing. This is the grace wherein you stand in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can stand as a willing servant before the holy judge of heaven and earth who sees Jesus in you when he looks upon you as a believer. You see, God justifies the ungodly and makes them believers so that in Jesus God can put a smile on the Father's face and smile upon His people, and they can stand in His presence and find in Him a Father as well as a judge who acquits them. Also a Father who brings them to His table and feeds them and nourishes them. And so we stand with confidence and boldness and with holy familiarity in our Father's presence as believers. What a glorious thing justification is. Because I'm justified, I can come with childlike fear and I don't have to come with slavish fear. I can bow before Him with awe and adoration and holy familiarity. And then thirdly, justification helps us assess our trials properly. Look at verse 3. Having been justified, we have peace with God and we glory in tribulation. If I'm justified, I know my Father is not out to punish me, but He's out to chasten me, as we heard this morning. He's out to do a Meribah and a Massah with me, so that I might be more pure and more holy. And all that He designs is for my good. He's not punishing me so much as He's chastening me. And so we glory in tribulation. Paul even says we boast in our afflictions. We exult in them. We triumph in spite of them. Yes, more. We triumph in them. They make me intensely rejoice, for we know that our tribulations will mature us. They will work patience, he says, and patience will work experience, and experience will work hope, and hope will not make ashamed. And then that wonderful verse, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us. And then finally, justification by faith alone is our shield with which we quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. When the devil comes at us, when the devil is so real, or tormenting thoughts, with enticements, we lift up the shield of our justification. We say, but I'm justified, Satan. You have to go to my head, who represents me in heaven. I'm safe in Him. Martin Luther, you know, had a lot of trouble with the devil. The devil would come to him, even after he was saved, and the devil would say, you're such a wicked man. You're such a wicked man. You're a big hypocrite, Martin Luther. Once the devil was so real, he took his inkpot and he threw it at him across the room. It's as if the devil was behind him. Maybe you know times in your life like that where it seemed like the devil was just so powerful in your life, so intrusive, so bold, so real. Well, here's a banner to raise against him. I am justified. Luther used to say, Satan, you must go to my head in heaven. Don't deal with me. Deal with him. He represents me. I'm in him. He's my head. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who's risen, who's even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. And so when Satan comes and says, ah, but you don't love God enough. You're still so sinful. You don't trust him enough. You don't obey enough. Oh, we lift up our justification and we say, Satan, you don't understand. My God loved me when I was an enemy, when I was ungodly. He justified me as an ungodly sinner. Verse 6 goes on to say, and if he justified me when I was an ungodly sinner, now that he has made me a friend, will he cease to love me? Will he cease to protect me, Satan? I am justified. Who is he that condemneth? Even you can't condemn me, Satan. Because my Savior, who's my head, is risen. And he's interceding for me. Even now, he's protecting me. And though I fear, I shall capsize. Though I fear, I shall give in to this sin or that temptation. Or the horrendous, suggestive thoughts of Satan. It shall not happen, Satan. Because I'm justified by faith alone. What does it profit you now that you believe all this? Can you say that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to eternal life? Well, then thank God for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Amen.